And so we're going to turn there today, and it is the longest chapter in the Bible. And as the longest chapter in the Bible, the theme, of course, is the Bible. The longest chapter in the book is about the book because the Lord understands the truth that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And a person cannot receive God's grace unless they come by faith, and it must be biblical faith. And so this book is so important, and we've been working our way through it. We noticed that when the Lord gave it to the Jewish people, he gave it in 22 sections. Each section was an octave of 8 verses, and each one of them followed the Hebrew letter, and we're up to the 18th Hebrew letter today. That's the Hebrew letter Tzaddai, T-Z-A-D-D-I, beginning in verse 137. The Hebrew letters had particular meanings to them, and the word the letter Tzaddai means to bow down, or to let's say descend, to get lower and to bow down. And this is the 18th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the Hebrews had like a mathematical system connected with their particular letters, and this letter lines up with the number 90 in the Hebrew gematria. Just facts to give you, not necessary to retain. But what is important to retain are the very words that are put here. And it reads in verse 137, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live." Let's take a minute. We'll just pray. Lord, we do thank you for the words of the Holy Scriptures. These testimonies are very pure, and these testimonies guide us into the one who is the way and the truth and the life. Please, Lord, now as we open these precious verses and words, would you fill our minds with the light that comes from above and help us to see thee and thy glory better, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, verses 137 and 138 talk about righteous and righteousness, and it starts out with, "Righteous art thou, O Lord." An essential truth that someone with a heart for God has is the recognition that that is only God's righteousness. Now, this is written by a lover of God from the Old Testament. We're not sure who the author is. Some people think it is David, but we don't know for sure. But it's written somewhere around that time, around 1000 B.C. Whether it be one of the priests or one of the kings, whoever wrote this was an Old Testament Jew, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, as Jesus would say to Nathanael when he met him. And he understood that righteousness is from God, that God is righteous. He didn't have the crazy notion that somehow by his works he was getting righteousness. He understood it was entirely of God. By the way, just want to pull back for a minute, you know, because I think a lot about things, and I do appreciate, and I think about the Bible a lot, and I do appreciate the fact that the Bible, faith and works, faith and works, faith and works. And there's a lot of confusion and a lot of discussion about faith and works. And the Lord was, I think, brought some light on me in terms of a full understanding that the reality is, no matter what testament you are in, old or new, you come to God by faith. Now, the faith that brings you to the Lord and brings you righteousness and saves, it's faith alone. But the faith that brings one to salvation doesn't stay alone. Works follow it. But the reality is, we know both in the Old Testament and Israel, there were many backslidden Jews, and we know with Christianity there's a lot of backslidden Christians who don't have a lot of works. Does that mean they're not saved? And I think what the Lord was showing me, yes, faith plus works. But in this particular lifetime, if all you have is faith, is sufficient, because when the Son of God returns in the millennium and gathers the Old Testament Jews and the New Testament Christians together, they're all going to work. And anyone that had faith is going to end up with works. And by the time you meet God the Father, you will have had faith plus works. I don't know if that helps you. You go home and think about it. But here's my point. My point is, no Jew in the Old Testament, just as no Christian in the New Testament with a heart for God, thinks their works has anything to do with their salvation. Righteous art thou, O Lord. Let me just show you a few Psalms. Go to Psalm 116. Just back up a few to Psalm 116. Look at verse 5. Here's some truths about God. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. Notice the righteousness is God's. God is righteous. Thankfully, he's also gracious and merciful. If he were pure righteousness, I think we'd be in a heap of trouble. Because the right thing to do with a sinner is condemn him. The right thing to do with a sinner is to judge him when he sins, in the day thou sinnest. But grace and mercy allows God to rightly hold back from judgment and give space for repentance so that grace and mercy can be received. As Psalm 116, if you, let's say, turn to Psalm 143 and look at verse 11. Again, righteousness is of God. Psalm 143, verse 11. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, David said in Psalm 23. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. Part of the great righteousness of God, which is his, thy righteousness, is the fact that he is merciful and gracious to bring someone out of trouble. Turn, for example, to Psalm 145 and look at verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Every work of his is holy, and every work of his is right and righteous, whether it be a work of salvation or a work of condemnation, whether it be a work of deliverance or a work of destruction, whether it be a work of grace and mercy or a work of judgment. And the amazing thing that's going to be true and revealed one day when God does judge is that anyone who falls on either side made the decision as to what side they would fall on. Because God is not willing that any should perish. He wants everyone to come to the right hand of grace and mercy and deliverance and salvation. But many people slap his right hand and say, I'll go my own way, in which the only thing left for them, which is right, which is holy, which is proper, is then the eventual judgment that must come. But back to where we are, we see that the Lord is righteous. Now what I put next to my in my Bible, next to verse 137, is the Word with a capital W. The Word with a capital W. See, the Word, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is righteous. The Lord Jesus Christ is upright. The Lord Jesus Christ judges not according to appearance. He judges according to truth. So I have the Word. But now in 138, verse 138, thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. Now I have the Word with a little W. Because that's the Bible. Now both of them are righteous. Both of them are faithful. Both of them are true. Both of them are real, but they're separate. You can't go around and say the Word with a capital W equals the Bible. The Word with a capital W equals Jesus. That's verse 137. The Word with a little W, a lowercase a W, that equals the testimonies. That equals the scriptures. That equals the commandments. That equals the Bible you hold in your hand. The two of them are linked together, but they're not identical, although their holiness has an identity. Their righteousness has an identity, which is identical, if you will. But they're two separate things. One is Jesus and one is the Bible. If you want to know the righteousness of the Lord in verse 137, you need the right testimonies that were commanded and faithful given by him. You cannot know Jesus if you don't know the Bible. And you cannot know the Bible if you don't know Jesus. And there's only one Jesus, correct? There's only one Jesus of the Bible. So then how many Bibles you think there are of Jesus? When Jesus finally gathers us together in the millennium, when all will be taught of God, how many Bibles you think will be on the pulpit with him? Only one. Think he's going to have 15 versions? Go, well, now according to this version, it says this, but this one over here says that. That's how the scribes speak. That's not how Jesus speaks. He speaks with authority as the author of the one true book. 137 is the word with a capital W. Verse 138 are the testimonies, the word with a small W. That's the Bible. And the testimonies of Jesus are righteous and very faithful. Faithful, in other words, they're written in his blood with a diamond pen on the rock of salvation, and they don't change. Things that are faithful remain the same. Things that vary are not faithful. And there's no variance or shadow of turning with the Lord or his words. They're very faithful. Now, he goes on, and then he says in verse 139, my zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Now, practically, going back to the writer of this particular psalm, whenever he wrote centuries before the Lord himself came on the scene, this man has noticed that he had enemies in his life, and the enemies he had were those that had departed from the word of God. They had forgotten the words of God. In other words, he only found himself in alignment and in league and in concert and in harmony and in communion with people who kept the word of God. And one of the things we're going to see is Jesus said, I came to bring a sword of division. In one house there'll be a man against his son, a woman against her daughter, and it's all by the sword of the word of God. And your enemies will be those that have forgotten the word of God, practically. Now, prophetically, that's Jesus Christ in verse 139. He himself says back in Psalm 69, verse 9, and then Christ himself will quote it in John chapter 2. He says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Psalm 69, 9, which Jesus quotes in John chapter 2 and verse 17. And the fact is, Jesus had great zeal for the word of God. And the enemies of Christ were those who actually were the enemies of God's word. Now notice what he says they forgot. He didn't say they forgot the Bible. He didn't say they forgot the gospel. He didn't say they forgot the word with a capital W. He said they have forgotten thy words. The Bible is a book of words. Not ideas, not thoughts, not messages, not principles, not fundamentals. It's a book of words. What about those words? Verse 40, thy word is very pure. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. So the key is, if you have been one who's learned that the God of the Bible is righteous, like in verse 137, and you've confessed the Lord Jesus and believe in that heart, God hath raised him from the dead, and you have been born of the Spirit. If you want to worship God, you must worship him in spirit with the new birth and in truth. And you need the words of God. And thankfully, God has preserved those words for us. And we're reading them right here in the Holy Bible, the King James Holy Bible. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Verse 141, I'm small and despised. The remnant that believes the truth of God's word, that God has preserved his words in addition to inspire them, that God has actually given you his testimonies in a book that you can lay your hands on, that remnant is small and despised. Not just by the world. Of course, the world despises anyone that professes Christ as Savior, but also despised by Christendom and the church, whether they be evangelicals or non-evangelicals. If you come and say, hey, remember you said we're beggars that found bread? I found the unleavened bread. I have the pure words of God, very pure. I love it. Let me show it to you. And all of a sudden, the enemies of the word of God will begin to turn against you, and you will be despised even by your brothers and sisters. It's a temporary condition. Don't worry, the Lord's going to fix it. But it is a real condition. But thankfully, it's temporary. I'm small and despised, and yet do not I forget thy precepts. I remember no matter what they say, no matter how much they argue, no matter how much they say, you're just narrow-minded. Don't you think God's bigger than that? Don't you think he could have 5 or 10 or 15 versions? Don't you think he wants to speak in the modern tongue? I know he doesn't want to speak in the modern tongue. He was angry with his children when they were speaking in the modern tongue. He said, seek the old paths. I want you to get back to the old ways that lead to God. I'm not going to forget God's precepts no matter what everyone says. Whether the world despises it or the Christians and the Christian scholars despise it, I'm still going to hang on to these precepts. In order to do that, like Zadai said, I have to descend. I have to bow down. I have to bow down to God. I have to descend to the point where I recognize I can't exercise myself in great matters like Hebrew and Greek and translations and idioms. God never asked me to do any of these things. God has made it that a child can understand these things. It's the simplicity of Christ. It's the plain speaking and the plain preaching that God has given. By the way, the King James Bible is the simplest Bible in English. It's been tested by the Fleisch Kincaid Company. Their job is to test textbooks and to find the various grades of textbooks. And the King James Bible tests to a 6th grade level, the NIV to a 9th grade level. It even has 12th grade words in there, big psychological terms. And all the modern Bibles higher. But this is simple. And so I don't have to exercise myself in the great things. I'm going to hang on to these precepts no matter how despised I am and no matter how small the remnant is that believes this book. Because I understand, and here we get back to it again, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Now we're getting back to the word with a capital W in verse 142. Because it starts with God, 137. He gives us the book in 138. Through learning the book and the scriptures, we bring us right back to God. As much as I love the book, I don't want to live in the book. I want to live in Christ. But I live in Christ through the Word. It's the Word that gave me the faith in the first place. Faith came by hearing the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that grows my faith, because as a newborn babe, I desire the sincere milk of the Word. And it's that allows me to grow. And then I come right back to God's righteousness. And what about that righteousness? It's everlasting. Through this book, I have learned of a faith that gives me an everlasting righteousness. Once saved, always saved. Says who? Says God. Where? In his book. These things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. He knows this because one of the people that's going to despise him, one of the enemies is going to be the enemy himself, who's going to try and plant in your ear every time you stumble. Maybe you lost your salvation. God's righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. And thy law is the truth. And God's law is that once he makes a covenant, he keeps it forever. God's a covenant-keeping God, and thy law is the truth. Now notice, when Jesus Christ prayed to his Father in John 17 and verse 17, he said it, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And again, he used the small w, because the Bible is God's truth. The Bible is God's law. And it says in that book that the righteousness that God gives is everlasting. Now, he continues back where we are in verse 143. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me. Now that's a truth. I mean, down here, you're going to have trouble in this world. You're going to have problems that you can't understand and you can't solve. That's part of the human condition, and that's part of God's design, that he can develop your faith. And as he's developing your faith, and this trouble and this anguish takes hold on you, at a time like that, practically speaking, you can't really delight in the things of this world. And the things of this world cannot relieve your trouble of your anguish. The only thing that can is the spiritual word of God, yet thy commandments are my delights. And in the times of trouble, when it's dark all around you, the commandment that's a lamp and a light shines the brightest. And it's the only thing you can lean on in hard times. And the psalmist understands this. And he says, in verse 144, the testimony, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Now notice verse 144, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Verse 142, thy righteousness is everlasting. Verse 142, the word with a capital W. Verse 144, the word with a little w. Two couplets, the word with a capital W in verse 137, and the word with a capital W in verse 142, and the word with a little w in verse 138 and verse 144, again showing you how linked together they are. Jesus Christ came to speak the words of God, and those words were recorded in his testimonies and in a Bible, and in the faithfulness of God, he has seen to it through the centuries that any seeker of God, anyone that desires to know him, can find his words and receive the everlasting righteousness that his testimonies will give. And not only will they give that, verse 144, give me understanding and I shall live. The word will give you understanding. Now, I want to take some time here just to talk to you, because we're in the last days, and it's a sad time that we live in, and I shouldn't even have to speak like this, and if I were speaking a century and a half ago, I wouldn't have to speak this way, because a century and a half ago, there was only one Bible in English. It was the King James Bible. But since 1881, they've been introducing Bibles left and right and left and right and left and right, and now a Christian goes out and goes to a bookstore, he doesn't know what the Bible is. And all kinds of things are pushed in his face. So I want to give you the testimony of a man. This is a book that was written a few decades ago by a man named Peter Ruckman. And Peter Ruckman was a man that got saved at the age of 27 years old. And he had come from a rough family, had lived a rough life, and he had lived in a lot of sin. And this is what he says in here. I want to see if I can get this for you, what happened to him in his salvation. And he was thinking about this verse, thy word is very pure. And verse 140. And he was thinking about, my enemies have forgotten thy words. And he says it's a strange type of a world that we live in today. We have people that teach a book they don't believe in. People that pollute the book on a daily basis by pretending that they're purifying it in these translation committees. He says, I always loved purity from the moment I got saved. He was born in 1922. He got saved in 1949. He said, I appreciate pure things. I'm going to read from his testimony. I appreciate a clean cut, a rosy faced, a young man who never drank anything stronger than buttermilk. A young man who got saved before he was 10 years old and was raised in a Christian home and in a Christian school and sheltered from sin most of his life. He says, I thank God for a man like that. I wish I had had that advantages when I was growing up, but I didn't. He says, I love little children with their purity. Ever since about 2 years before my conversion, Japanese children, he was a soldier in the war. He says, the Japanese children opened my eyes to the value of little children and babies. In my life, he says, I'm thankful I now have had a chance to have 10 children and 11 grandchildren. But I would have adopted more if I could have. I like little children because of their innocency, their purity. He says, I know you're going to say they're born dead in trespasses and sin and all that. But next to an adult who's lived in adultery, those little children are pure as snow water. Have you ever tried to look in the eyes of a 1 or 2 year old? They'll just look at you with such innocence, you almost feel ashamed. There's no conscious guilt in them. They're still pure, like it says in Deuteronomy chapter 1. He says, I love pure things. Do you know why I love them? He says, because unfortunately I've been impure a good portion of my life. So I appreciate that which was unattainable for me. I began to get a longing for purity when I was 27 and got saved after living a life of so much sin. And so I looked for a place where I could go to school, and a farm woman, Mom May of Sawyersville, Alabama, told me there's this school called Bob Jones University. And over there, the thing about that, he says, I didn't go because to learn the Bible. I didn't even go to get in the ministry. I went there because she said, at that school, they don't smoke. They don't drink. They don't go to the movies. And I said, wow, a place where there's purity. Honest to God, this is amazing. I'm going to go because I'm fed up with all this physical, moral, social, intellectual filth. I want to live in a clean place. I've never been in a clean place in my whole life. So I enrolled at Bob Jones University. And what's the first thing I learn? The professors start to tell me a bunch of lies about God's word. Now, this is a Bible college. This is a Bible college. Now, the truth of the matter is I've been in this for about 20-something years, and one thing I've noticed is, let's see some verses in the Bible. Psalm 62, verse 9, men of high degree are a lie. Because the world by wisdom knows not God. And the more wisdom and the more degrees you get, the further from God you get. God is truth. The further you get from truth, what do you get? More lies. Men of high degree are a lie, says the Bible. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 15 says, the prophet that teacheth lies, he's the tail. He's not the head. He's as far from me as you can get, God says. In Jeremiah 28, he was talking to a false priest and a false prophet. He said, thou makest this people to trust in lies. And here I am at a Bible college, expecting to have men that will stand for the Word of God and lift up and glorify the Word of God. And the first thing they do is start lying to me about the Word of God. Here's the lies they started telling me. The first lies. Well, the Greek text says, the original Greek says. Now, he was a young man. Now, thankfully, he continued through school. He kept on his knees, prayed to God, asked God for guidance, and God showed him the light of truth versus the clouds of error and darkness. And he says this, whoever says the Greek text says or the original text says is a liar, no matter how they say it. There is no such thing as the Greek text on this planet, and they know it. The reality is there are many different Greek texts, plural. There's the Erasmus text. There's the Stephanus, there's the Beza, there's the Elzevir, there's the Griesbach, there's the Lachman, there's the Tischendorf, there's the Weymouth. Ah, these are men purifying it. The Greek text has been changed and changed and changed, and there are all different varieties of it. So when they say the Greek text says or the original says, they're lying. He says these men are, he calls them professional liars. One of our top teachers, Spiros Zotahates, a good, godly, dedicated, pre-millennial, separated liar, because he never saw the original Greek text a day in his life. Why did he say these words? Pressure? Threats? Was he being tortured? Why was he lying to us? Because he was afraid of losing face before all the scholars. The scholars. They're the enemies of God's words. Men of high degree are a lie. You need to hear this. You need to know this. You need to beware. What you need to do is, why don't you ask God which Bible is his? He'll show you. Won't take you more than a day. If you have an honest heart, it won't take him more than 10 minutes to show you which Bible is his. The Greek text says, he had a series of letters with Dr. John R. Rice from The Sword of the Lord, a good, dear old Dr. John, a good, godly, dedicated, sweet, soul-winning liar when it came to God's word. He said that's the first lie they told us. The next lie they told us was no translation is perfect. No translation is perfect. Now, where did they learn that from? Well, they didn't learn it from a Bible. Because it's not in a Bible. No translation is inspired. Well, let's just take a look. You and I, let's go together. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 21. No translation is inspired. Nobody can translate from one language to another. I know someone that can. He sits on the throne in heaven. Acts chapter 21. Now, in this particular story, this is when Paul is being taken by the chief captain. Verse 36, the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him! Away with him!" And verse 37, as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said to the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" And he said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murdered?" Paul said, "I'm a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." Verse 40, "And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hand unto the people." Now, they were just outside the temple in Jerusalem. The people had attacked him in the temple, and the chief captain and the centurions came and were taking him away from the temple to the castle. And on the way to the castle, he stopped, and he's going to speak to all the Jews that just came out of the temple. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, and then chapter 22 begins. Chapter 22 has the entire speech that Paul makes in verses 1 all the way through the end of verse 21. Now, if you were to get your hands on what is known as the received text, the textus receptus, that is the Greek text that has been received as the majority text through all the centuries from the time of Jesus Christ, through Antioch, Syria, all the way down until the time of the translation of the King James Bible. And there still are some mimeograph copies of it. I have one at home. You can get it through the Trinitarian Bible Society. If you looked at that 22nd chapter, you know what it's in. It's in Greek. But didn't he speak in Hebrew? So these professors that would say there's no such thing as an inspired translation, the Greek says, well, Mr. Greek professor, what does chapter 22 in your Greek Bible, what language is it written in? Well, are you telling me that's not inspired? It's a translation of what Paul said in Hebrew. How did it get into your perfect Bible, the one you seem to bow down to? Because God can't translate. And so the second lie they told him is there is no such thing in translation. There's no translation can be the Bible. Even God's word, they told us, was not errorless. It's only preserved from serious error. This is a young man getting into the ministry. This is what he's taught at Bible school. The next thing they taught him, let's see if I can find it here. Inspiration applies only to the original autographs. Okay? Our faith is not to stand in the wisdom of men, but in the Word of God. Can you find me a Bible verse that would support that? Okay, you must be born again. Can I find a Bible verse to support that? If you come unto Jesus Christ, you have the gift of eternal life. Can I find any Bible verses to support that? Okay. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Can I find that? Okay. Can I find any that say only the originals are? No. So that's human reasoning. That's not Bible. Inspiration only applies to the original autographs. There's not one verse in any Bible that would say that in any testament, old or new. These are the lies that they began to teach us. The next thing they taught us, there was no Textus Receptus until 1633. There was no Greek Textus Receptus till 1633. Now, this is an expedient lie that hangs on exact terminology. The reality is no printer in a publication ever referred to the Textus Receptus as the Textus Receptus, that means received text, until 1633. But this type of thinking can only come from a mind that's been accustomed to lying so long it can no longer handle the simplest problem in logic. I mean, what this professional liar is telling you, that something doesn't exist until you give it a name. For all those centuries, the Greek text, the Syrian Greek text, the anti-Catholic text that's now called the majority text, how could it have been in the majority for all those centuries? It didn't exist until we named it. I mean, you're to assume that it was never in the majority until some educated ass invented the nomenclature. I like the way he writes. They deserve to be called that. The next lie they taught us is King James was a homosexual. Oh, you mean like the last three popes? You mean like the majority of guys running around in black robes in monasteries? Now the reality is that King James had a wife named Anne. They had two children, one named Henry, one named Charles. King James wrote letters to his children, of which there are copies of, and one of them said, one of the things you want to do, son, is eschew effeminism. You want to eschew being effeminate. Eschew means shun, get away from being effeminate, because the Bible says that you don't want to be effeminate, you want to be a man. King James was used by God to unite Scotland and England, and they became the foundation of the British Empire, which put out more Bibles worldwide than Russia, Italy, Ireland, Mexico, Spain, both Central and South America combined. He was the first monarch to encourage the propagation and the reading of Bibles. He promoted the Word of God in spite of the fact that his mother was a thoroughbred papist. King James knew Latin, Greek, French, English, Italian, and Spanish. The originator of this lie about King James was a man named Anthony Weldon, who started this lie after the king died. Apparently, this stuff was written in 1651. Weldon had been kicked out of King James' court. Weldon had a pathological hatred for King James and his family. Curious thing is, I was doing some research, Weldon died in 1648. Supposedly his writings came out in 1651, and now it appears that this book that he wrote, the authorship is in dispute. So it's lies upon lies. Another lie they told us there is the Geneva Bible was considered superior to the King James Bible. You've ever heard about the Geneva Bible? The Bible publishers try to promote that. Says, you mean by the Puritans? The Puritans, who at that time were against King James? The Puritans who finally came to America and then thought about it and realized King James, they were just doing it because they were against King James at the time. Once they got here, they dropped the the Geneva Bible and started reading a King James Bible. They dumped it with the passage of time. You'll know by its fruits, a good book, which is the one that's hung on for years and which are the ones that keep changing every few years. They, you know, liars give you half a lie. They give you a third of a lie. They give you a fifth of a lie. That's how they make their living. And so the reality is these people are the enemy of God's word. Paul speaks about them as they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is being small and despised. Everybody wants to be big and popular and famous, and the reality is if you're going to be a Christian, you are going to be small and despised. You're going to be part of a remnant. The one that's going to love you is God in heaven, not the people on this earth. And the one thing you need to understand is a born-again Christian has two natures, an old and a new. And if he feeds his old nature, which they do through Christian scholarship, their old man loves the new Bibles. The new man loves the old book. God crosses things up that way. That's the way it works. So he's kind of, I'll give you the cartoon he drew. He draws some great cartoons that you really enjoy. I got to get copies for you. Let me see if I can find the one that I had. Yes, I was showing my wife. And then I'll read another one that he has. Somebody should do the cartoons of Peter Ruckman. And it shows a man out in the backyard. He's working, and the son comes over with a garbage can. And he says, look, Daddy, I found some money. It must be a bank. Look, because there's money I found in it. It's still a garbage can, son. It's still a garbage can. Here's the application. But look, Daddy, look, this new version must be a Bible. Look at the fundamentals that I found in it. It's still a garbage can, son. It's not the fundamentals. It's the words. It's the words. God communicates by words. So let us turn to the translation of our choice, and let us read John 3:16 together. Here we have the gospel in a nutshell. I'm reading from the most readable version we now have available, the brand new Roman American New Authorized Catholic Standard New International Version. And John 3:16 says, "For the first cause was so sharing and caring that she gave its only born person, that whatever gave bread, not guns, might not have to work or obey laws, but could get free food stamps and welfare handouts. For God sent not her person into the world to oppress minorities with social injustices, but that capitalistic imperialist pigs might perish, and caring, sharing persons could share their faiths with political activists. Oh, alleluia to God. PTL, SOS, and JFK, and FDR. Hashta Allah untai bowtie. Every eye bowed and every head closed. Let us pray." And that's where we're headed. Psalm 119. "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live." Father, thank you for helping us to see that the book of books tells about the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And just as there's only one Lord and one King, there's only one book. Thank you for the King of books, the Monarch of books, the word that the book that has the King in it, the King James Bible. Thank you for its holiness. Thank you for its purity. And thank you for the Savior that it reveals to us. Please bless, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.